Traditions, cultures, patterns, we can't seem to live with them, and we can't live without them either. I once heard the story of a family who, whenever they cooked a big roast ham, they would always slice an inch off the left-hand side before putting it into the oven. And a visitor to the family home asked them why they did this, and the young woman who was cooking the ham said, "Well, because my mother made the ham that way." And with her interest now stimulated, she turned to her mum and said, "Mum, why is it we cook the ham that way?" And her mum replied, "Because my mother always cooked the ham that way." So they got onto the phone and they phoned Granny, and they asked Grandmother about it, and she laughed and she said, "Well, the oven in our first house was too small for a whole ham, so we had to cut the edge off of it." Traditions, cultures, patterns. We all have different ways of doing things and different thoughts about how things should be done. Now, that is true of every group of people. It's true of every church. But in a church like Harper, it's especially highlighted. We're a church made up of people from 40 different nations, many different ethnicities and dozens of cultures. We have very different ways of doing things, yet we are one in Christ. Should we sing hymns or choruses? And as we do so, should we dance or should we stand still? Hands up in worship or hands down in worship? Should we wear our Sunday best or should we come as we are? Should we call the pastors Alan and Peter or pastor and pastor? Are we free to drink alcohol or should we be abstinent? Does it really matter what we eat? Are bacon rolls and black pudding on the agenda or off the agenda? We will all have a personal preference or perhaps a cultural preference on all of these issues. Some will take one view and other people will take a different view. How are we to deal with these debatable issues? Hopefully you remember that this church in Rome that Paul was writing to was a multicultural church. There would have been people there from many places all over the Roman Empire gathered in the city of Rome worshipping together, just as there were in all of the other churches that Paul wrote to. However, within the church in Rome, there were two particular groups, two major groups in the church of Rome. There were believers who had come from a Gentile background, most of whom had been saved out of idolatry. And there would also have been believers from a Jewish background. The Gentile background believers were in the majority, and the Jewish background believers were in the minority. And they had different ideas about how best to live the Christian life. They had different views about what it meant to live lives that were set apart for God. How were they to deal with these debatable issues? We've been working our way through Romans now for quite some time, and we've explored Paul's theological argument in the first 11 chapters, and we've seen how it's all about the gospel. We've seen how that we are justified by faith alone. Chapters 12 and 13 have largely been about living in love, how we respond to the gospel with a response of sacrifice, with a response of transformation, not confirmation, a response of sober-mindedness, a response of service, a response of love. And these two chapters have been intensely practical. It feels a little bit as though Paul has been laying the practical foundations of love so that he can now turn and address this problem in the church in Rome, this problem that the church was experiencing. There were debatable issues, but not what we wear at worship or what we sing. Rather, the debatable issues in Rome seemed to revolve around what was eaten. It revolved around observance of special holy days and perhaps drinking wine. There were different views, different preferences, and a bit of contention around these debatable issues. In these next couple of chapters, Paul gives us a worked example of what it means to live in love in the context of these debatable issues. Paul is talking to two groups of people in the church in Rome. They had two different opinions, two different ideas about what it meant to live faithfully before God, two different experiences of conscience, and Paul had two different assessments of them. He called one group the weak, and he called the other group the strong. Now, Paul is not speaking here of people who were weak-willed or who were weak in character so that they were likely to be falling into sin. Rather, he's speaking of people whom he believes are weak in faith. The weakness that he is speaking of is a weakness of assurance that the person's faith allows them to live a certain way or allows them to do certain things. So if you're trying to get a picture of the weaker brother or sister in your mind, you've got to make sure that you don't picture a vulnerable Christian easily overcome by temptation, but rather a sensitive Christian who has scruples about whether a thing is right or not. What the weak lack is not self-control. They have plenty of that, but they lack freedom of conscience. So who are the weak and who are the strong? Well, the problem here is that we're only seeing one side of the correspondence. Paul is writing to Rome and mentioning an issue that they're all familiar with, but the trouble is we're not all familiar with it, and we have to try and piece together who is the weak and who is the strong, who they might be. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, offers us six possibilities. Option one, the weak are Gentile Christians who abstain from meat, especially in certain fast days under the influence of pagan religious traditions. Option two, the weak are Christians generally who are devoted for whatever reason to an ascetic lifestyle. Option three, the weak are mainly Jewish Christians who think they need to observe certain rituals of the Mosaic law in order to be justified before God. Option four, the weak are mainly Jewish Christians who, under the influence of widespread religious trends in the first century, are expressing their devotion to God with an ascetic lifestyle. Number five, the weak are Jewish Christians who refuse to eat meat because it may have been tainted with idolatry in the marketplace. And then number six, the weak are mainly Jewish Christians who do not eat certain foods and who do observe certain days out of loyalty to the Mosaic law. So there's a fair range there of possibilities, isn't there? But regardless of which option is correct, all agree that the weak are genuine Christians with restrictive consciences, especially regarding food and days, and that they lack full confidence in Christian liberty. I think that it's most likely that the weak are Jewish or Jewish-influenced believers who are still observing aspects of the law. The key distinction, though, is whether that was driven by ethnic, historical issues, Jewish law observance, or more psychological, ethical issues, a kind of scrupulous conscience and about debatable matters. I think these were Christians whose weakness consisted in a conscientious commitment to keeping the Jewish dietary laws and special holy days. They were saved, but they just couldn't bring themselves to eat a bacon roll, particularly if there was a chance that they had been slaughtered in a pagan temple. They could not bear the possibility of failing to keep the range of Jewish holy days, which they'd kept all their lives until that point when they became Christians. I don't think that they necessarily felt that these things were necessary for salvation, but they felt they were probably the right way to live before God, and they probably wanted everybody else to abide by their consciences also. The strong, by contrast, were those who realised that their freedom in Christ was so all-encompassing that it allowed them to eat freely what they liked, it allowed them to do what they wanted to do on these Jewish holy days. And Paul also makes it clear that he believes the position of the strong to be the correct position. In Paul's mind, these are non-essentials, debatables, opinions. He knows what he believes and what he teaches, and he teaches what he believes, but he doesn't insist that everyone agrees with him in terms of their everyday personal practice. Now, for the Romans, it might have been food and feast days. for us, maybe it's Bible translations or alcohol or styles of worship or dress or no doubt countless other things that relate to our different cultures but are non-essentials. Now, with that fairly lengthy introduction in place, let's have a look at the passage and see what principles we can discern for us coming from our various different cultural perspectives about how we deal with debatables. And the first principle I think we see here is that we should welcome one another despite our differences. I think the battery must have gone in the wee doofer. Maybe somebody could move us along. Excellent. Verse 1. We should welcome one another despite our differences. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The first thing to note here is that there is no attempt to cover up or conceal what these brothers and sisters are. They're weak in faith, weak in conviction about the freedoms that they have in Christ, and Paul just says it. He doesn't pretend that everyone is right or that there is nothing wrong here, or as perhaps we are apt to do. He just calls it like it is. Yet even having said this, Paul is clear that these brothers are to be welcomed. They're not to be ignored. They're not to be rejected. They are not to be browbeaten or hectored, or even at this stage, they're not to be corrected. Rather, they're accepted, welcomed. They're accepted and welcomed into the fellowship and into the heart. We should make space for one another despite our differences. But what is it that this welcome, this acceptance relates to? Well, it's disputable matters. Should we be accepting those who reject the truthfulness of the resurrection? Absolutely not. Should we be welcoming those who deny the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, we shouldn't. Should we accept those who deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? No. Should we welcome those who believe that salvation comes from our works and religious observances? Certainly not. No way. Such people are not brothers and sisters. That's not at all what Paul is getting at. He is not saying that doctrine doesn't matter or that truth isn't important. It's these disputable matters, opinions, he has in mind. In his day, what was eaten and drunk, and perhaps what he did with the Jewish holy days, and ours, perhaps some of the sorts of things that I've already mentioned. But the welcome, the acceptance he speaks about is not a blank check. It's not an injunction to dump truth and accept everything. And so while standing firm on the truth of the gospel, we are likewise told to welcome those who are weak in faith without passing judgment on disputable matters. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. There's a pretty sharp difference here. One person is happy to tuck into anything served to him. The other eats only vegetables. What does that mean for table fellowship? How would they handle their church lunches when one person thought they must abstain from certain foods to live a God-honoring life, and others were happy to eat everything? I know our church lunches, we have all sorts of different preferences, and we all take turns in different weeks. Sometimes it's lasagna, sometimes it's sausage and potatoes, other times it's jollof rice, and other times it's a spicy curry. But no one is arguing that curry is the food of heaven and it's the only way to please the Lord. At least I don't think so. One person eats anything. The weak person only vegetables. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. One person sets aside the special holy days and another person views them as all the same. There is difference here. There are debatable opinions here. And Paul's first principle is that we should welcome one another despite our differences. And those who have tender consciences are not to be marginalised. Now, our second principle, we should not despise or judge one another because of our differences. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Well, again, you can imagine some of the attitudes that might have grown up as people debated their opinions and took different positions on these debatable issues. Those who eat everything might have gotten a bit frustrated with those blooming veggies whose scruples meant that everything was just a little bit more difficult to organise. And that could have been heightened if they had a sense that the veggies thought that they were morally superior to those who ate everything. And those who were happy to go to the football on a special holy day might have despised those who wanted to chain up the swings and sit at home in spiritual rest all day, whilst those sitting at home in spiritual rest judged and looked down upon those who felt the freedom to do something else with the day. Can you see this dynamic at play in these debatable issues? One has a tendency to despise the other, and another judges and feels superior. Sometimes there is a straight right wrong, but sometimes it's actually just an expression of a different truth. Those who like to get dressed in their Sunday best, I've heard many say to me over the time, "I'm coming to the King, I should dress for an audience with the King." But those who come as they are in their normal clothes say, "I'm coming to my Father, to spend time with my Father." Both are true statements. Both offer insight and valuable, something good, something spiritually real. Those who like thoughtful theological hymns say it's good to sing deep theological truth. And those who like choruses say it's good to express joy and celebration and worship. Both are true statements. Both offer an insight into something good, something valuable, something real. We should not despise or judge each other because of these differences. Paul actually goes on and explains why there should be no despising or judging on the debatable matters. And his explanation is based on theological truth. He gives four reasons why we should welcome each other and not despise or judge. Firstly, he tells us we should welcome because God has welcomed us. Did you see that at the end of verse 3? "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." If you have freedom in Christ, he says, to eat all things, don't despise those who don't. If you abstain from things, don't judge those who don't. Why? For God has welcomed him. How could we despise or judge a brother or sister whom Christ has accepted? Now remember, we're not talking about sin here. We should call out sin. We're talking about the debatable issues, the tender consciences, personal preferences, individual judgment calls, patterns for holy living. Don't despise or judge your brother or sister on these matters because God has welcomed him. God has welcomed her. The Eat Anything crowd were despising the abstinent, and the abstinent were judging the Eat Anything crowd. And Paul says, don't do it. Why would you reject someone whom God has welcomed? Secondly, he tells us that we welcome because we belong to the Lord and are accountable to him. Have a look at verses 4 to 9. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We welcome our brother and sister because with them we belong to the Lord and are accountable to him. And if it's not on rejecting someone God has welcomed, it's even more inappropriate to interfere in a relationship between a master and his servant. It's interfering in something that's none of our business. We understand, don't we, that interfering in a person's marriage is not a great thing to do. We understand that interfering in a person's relationship with their children can often go badly wrong and is inappropriate. Who are we? Who are you to judge someone else's servant? It's out of order and would be deeply resented. And so just as we don't come between a husband and his wife, a parent and his child, a master and his servant, unless there's obvious and apparent gross sin, all the more so we are not to come between a fellow Christian and Christ. Ultimately, we are not responsible to each other. We are responsible to Christ. He stands or falls before his own master, says Paul, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Lest the proud abstainer think the partaker might fall, Paul makes it clear he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul seems to make it clear here that it's the motivation behind the debatable position that's key. The one who eats everything in his freedom eats in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. The one who abstains in honour of the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord. The one who keeps the special holy days keeps them in honour of the Lord, giving thanks. The one who doesn't keep them in honour of the Lord and in honour of the freedom he has in the Lord. Paul says in verse 8, for if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Christ died and rose again for us to make us his. Whether we are alive or dead, we are his and he is our Lord, and we live to him. We welcome each other. And we don't despise and we don't judge, because God has welcomed us, because we belong to the Lord and are accountable to him. Thirdly, we welcome because we are brothers and sisters. Did you see that in verse 10? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Despising and looking down on other Christians is out of order. Why? Because God has accepted them, because Christ has died and risen to be our common Lord. We are his, we are accountable to him, but also because we are related. We are part of the same family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We might have different traditions, we might have different cultures, different practices, but we are family, we are related in Christ. More than that, we are one in Christ. This is in part why I don't think these weak believers could possibly be Jewish people who thought that keeping the Mosaic law was necessary for justification. Because such a gospel is no gospel at all, as Paul told the Galatians. These people are brothers and sisters. And it's not our job to pass judgment on or despise our brothers and sisters on all of the range of differences and debatable matters in our fellowship life together. When we remember this, our attitude becomes a good bit less critical and impatient. Fourthly, we welcome because we will all one day stand before God's judgment. Have a look at verses 10 to 12. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul draws an obvious link between us not despising and judging our brothers and sisters and us all having to stand one day before the Lord. We are not to judge because we are the ones who are going to be judged. We are the ones who are going to have to give an account. And it's interesting that Paul quotes from Isaiah 45 here, because in Isaiah 45, this is a passage that's addressing the nations and looking forward to that day when all of the nations will benefit from what God has done in Christ. In Isaiah 45, verse 20, we read, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. Verse 21, there's no God beside me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Verse 23, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then Paul quotes, as the nations are gathered, he quotes and declares God saying, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Jewish believer and Gentile believer alike standing before the judgment seat of God, bow before him. Who are you to stand in judgment over your brother or sister when you will stand before God? Who are you to judge each other over debatable things? Who are you to despise or to judge each other because of your traditions and cultures and patterns? Rather, welcome each other, but not to quarrel over opinions. So in our own multinational, multi-ethnic, multicultural context, who are the strong and who are the weak? Are we the strong and them the weak? I think in truth at different times we find ourselves in both sides of this fence. Sometimes it's us who are strong and sometimes it's us who are the weak. But the essence here is how we treat others. How we treat others. Are we too quick to look for division in things that are unessential, debatables? Are we too quick to declare how we like things to be, what we think the right way for things to be is? John Stott, in his commentary, says this: in fundamentals, then, faith is primary, and we may not appeal to love as an excuse to deny essential faith. In non-essentials, however, love is primary, and we may not appeal to zeal for the faith as an excuse for failures in love. Faith instructs our own conscience. Love respects the conscience of others. God give us the wisdom to tell essentials from non-essentials. God give us both the faith to stand firm and the love to bend. How do we deal with debatables? We should welcome one another despite our differences. We should not despise or judge one another because of our differences. We welcome one another because Christ has welcomed us. We welcome because we belong to the Lord and are accountable to him. We welcome because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We welcome because we will one day stand before God's judgment. Now, if you know the book of Romans, you'll know that there's more to be said on this subject of debatable things, how the strong and the weak are to interact, how love and freedom interact, and we will return to that next Sunday as we gather once again. So let's turn to the Lord and pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us one in Christ. We thank you that we are brothers and sisters with so many differences in nationality, culture, background, ways of living, so many differences in what we think the right and best way to live the Christian life is, but we rejoice that you have made us one in Christ. And we pray that you might make us people who are welcoming, that you might make us people who refuse to despise our brothers and sisters, who refuse to pass judgment upon one another. Make this a place of welcome, a place of love, a place of joy, a place where we are long-suffering with one another. Give us the wisdom that Paul is speaking of here and help us to apply it in all the different aspects of our day-to-day lives. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.